So I'll answer the discussion questions first, and then there are two additional questions. Do you feel and consciously remind yourself that you are a saint? How about the fact that you are a faithful brother and sister in Christ? Personally, difficult to do because of the busyness of responsibilities at home and church life. The fact that I am a saint, that means I have to be holy, is something that I'm learning a little bit more and more every day of my life. To be holy in my relationship with my children, with my wife, with everything and everyone that God has given to me. The more I prepare and study God's word, the more I learn and the more I know. So I learn a lot during the camp in Pandan when I study and prepare the messages, focusing on 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. The theme was holiness before God. And so this was a very pertinent teaching, how to be a saint, how to remind myself that I am holy, and that means I must do what I can to make sure that my relationships are all pleasing to God. And so I'm still striving and I'm still trying to make sure, because I may pass the test today, but tomorrow it will be a new challenge and I may not pass tomorrow. So it's a day-to-day struggle and challenge, and with prayer, succeed more and more by God's grace and God's mercy. The fact that I am a faithful brother and sister in Christ, this is also something that I try to be, a faithful brother in Christ to my wife, to my children, to my friends, and especially to my friends who have transgressed. Now that is very hard to do because you have to confront. And sometimes in the course of confrontation, you may have to lose a friend, especially if the friend doesn't want to change, even though you show the person from the Word of God, and it hurts. And it's painful. Okay, so to be faithful means to be a brother, to help people that I meet to become better Christians, to help them draw closer to the Lord, especially more so as a pastor. This is what I pray and I hope to do every day of my life. Okay, again, it is work in progress. That's my answer to both these questions. I cannot say that I have arrived, and I do not believe that I will ever arrive as long as I'm in this mortal flesh, because I'm still struggling against the desires of the mortal flesh, the law of sin, and the law of righteousness continue to battle within my soul, as Romans chapter 7 reveals. Number two, faith, hope, and love. Which of these is the greatest? Now, this is a trick question. You know that, huh? Now, if you turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 13, then you are barking up the wrong tree. I hope you did not do that. I think many of you did that. I know you will do that. That's why I put that. I know many of you will do that. Okay? Because in our context, there is no issue. It's not a problem. It describes believers who are in Christ. They will experience faith, hope, and love in their lives. Now, in the case of 1 Corinthians, chapter 13 is the chapter that's sandwiched between 12 and 14, where 12 describes the function and the purpose of gifts, because the problem is found in chapter 14, the abuse of gifts common in the church in Corinth. And so Paul had to tell them, I have taught you, the Bible has revealed to us, that all of us are given many different gifts. The Spirit of God is the only one who decides who gets what gift. Individual believers are not allowed to pray for gifts. Your duty, my duty, is to discover the gift or gifts that the Spirit of God has already given us. And only one person is the head of that body, and that is Christ. We are all the body, but not the head. We are all parts of the body. And as parts of the body, we all must function according to the part that God has put us into. If God has put me to be the hand, I function as the hand. If God has put me to be the mouth, I function as the mouth. But the one who is in charge is always Christ. He is the only head. Now, having established this, Paul now has to teach them the motive for exercise of gift is love. And so he says, even if you have the faith to believe in everything, but if you do not have love, you are nothing. Even if you can speak all the languages of men and angels, and you don't have love, it's a clanging cymbal. It's useless. So faith, hope, and love in that context, because if you have faith, no love. If you have hope without love, God says you are nothing. Now in that context, when you use these three in relation to the problem in the church in Corinth, then faith is the greatest of all, because that is the only motive for the exercise of faith and hope and all gifts. Okay, in that context. But when this question is asked in this particular context, which of these is the greatest in the life of the believer, all of them are the same. So it's a trick question in that sense. Got it? But the rest of them, no trick, okay, only this one. Just to let you know. All right? Okay, all of us must have all this in our lives as Christians. All of us, okay? Because it describes the tripartite blessing in the believer's life. So you have to have all three. You cannot say, I only have hope and love, but I don't have faith. Without faith, it's impossible to please God. Right? And all these are given to us. Faith is given to us by God, right? We know that. Love, also given to us by God. Hope, also given to us by God, because the hope is to be found in heaven one day to be with God. And that is our glorification. And that is also given to us by God. And therefore, if you do not have any one of them, you are not a Christian. You must have all of them. You may be weak in one or two of them, as mentioned here. Because the less you study the Bible, the weaker all three will be. The stronger you study the Bible, the stronger all three will become. Because the more you study the Bible, the more you know what is in store for you in heaven. Like hope. The more you study the Bible, the more you can trust God, because faith is in God's word. It is not faith in faith. Faith is in God's word. It means whatever God's word says, I believe. That's faith. And you cannot believe what you do not know. So all three will be deepened and strengthened. And love is not just a feeling. Love is relationship. When you express it, it becomes deeper and stronger when it is shown and demonstrated. The more you love your father, your mother, the deeper your love will be in relation to mom and dad. Husband, the more you love your wife, the deeper will be your love for her. If you don't show it, it will not be strong. And you and I know that there is no limit to love. Love continues to grow. Now, you have this hymn, right? The love of God, right? I'll give you one assignment. As you were singing, I was looking at the words. I underlined some of the phrases because I have questions. Some of the phrases there are not so theologically correct, in my opinion. And I will talk to the camp commander afterwards about them. Because he chose it just now, right? We sang it, right? Did you check and see whether they are theologically correct? Yes or no? Song of what? Angels and men, right? Song of men and angels, right? Correct? The love of God, the song? Oh, you think about it, okay? You think about it. Because love of God is given to all believers. Now the question is, do angels have the love of God? Yes or no? And then what? The depth of the love is what? To the lowest hell, is it? Is the love of God expressed in hell to the unbelievers who are now being punished in hell? Because that's what it says, isn't it? From the highest star to the lowest hell, right? Now, it rhymes. I mean, rhyming-wise is good, but theologically, is there the love of God in hell? You see, all these things, you've got to be careful. Think. Right? Because, see, the more you study the scripture, the more you see all these things, you ask yourself, is this the right way to show my love to my wife? Now, the more I study the Bible, the more I will regulate this and to fix whatever manner in which I express my love to my wife, to my children, to my friends, to my enemies. All these things I have to evaluate very carefully how to express this love. See, there was one instance when this man who sued Dr. To and me, right? He attacks the Bible. He says the Bible has mistakes, and he has a website attacking the Bible, the perfect Bible. And so one day, one evening actually, after Sunset Gospel Hour, Reverend To, that time, was the speaker. And after he finished speaking, I remember I was having a conversation with him just inside the sanctuary, but just at the entrance, the main entrance of the sanctuary of Pandan. And so as I was talking to him, this man who has this website attacking the Bible, he walked from the front where the piano was all the way to the back where Reverend To and I were talking. And then he purposely put his hand out and introduced himself and went to shake Reverend To's hand. So I stood there, our conversation stopped. And then Reverend To took his hand and then he stopped and said, "Hey, you're the one who attacks the Bible. I cannot shake your hand." And then Reverend To gave him a lecture. Now, to me, that was showing love, because the Bible says, if you love God, you cannot love God's enemies. Those who attack the Bible are God's enemies. Personal enemy, we are prepared to turn the other cheek. If they're hungry, we'll feed them. If they're thirsty, we give them drink. We'll continue to do good works to them. My personal enemies. But enemies of God, if I were to show my love to you, to endorse what you are doing and stand on your side by showing my approval by shaking your hand in public, then God warns us, you become a partaker of his sin. That's what the Bible says. So in order to love him in the right way, to show him that what he's doing is wrong, I cannot shake his hand. Reverend To did not, and so I learned. And so later on, during the vigil service of Reverend To, you know, it was held in Pandan Sanctuary. And so I was standing at the main entrance. Now, I was just a pastor. I was just standing there. I'm not the part of the bereaved family, all right, because I'm not related. But I stood there. And so some of these leaders who attack the perfect Bible, they came, all right, to show whatever they want to do. I do not know. I don't know why they came anyway, but anyway, they came. So he wanted to shake my hand. And there was a long queue. I refused. I remember, because just a few steps away, I remember the incident when Reverend To did that. These are the people who attacked the Word of God, and they did it openly in writing as well as preaching. So he put his hand there. I said, "No, please move on. I'm not going to shake your hand." He refused to move, you know. He stood there, and the queue getting longer and longer, you know, and went all the way down to the steps where the tabernacle book room was. I said, "No, you are embarrassing both of us, so please move on. I'm not going to shake your hand." He stood there for another minute more, and then finally he moved on. Was I showing love to him? I believe I was. Because love is not mushy sentimentalism. So the more you study the Bible, you realize that all these three aspects of our lives that God has already given us as experience when we first accepted Christ must develop, must become stronger and stronger, and do what is right. So it's not just feeling. It's not just, I have them in its fullest. No, you have them, but you have to develop them, and through the study of God's Word, all three of them, when you study them and when you express it, it will become stronger. And that's how your life will become more and more holy and right and righteous. That's why this question is for. The first part is a trick. Which one of these is greatest, okay? Number three, if you had to say one word or phrase that summarizes Sydney BP Church best, what would it be? Now, as you know, I only come once a year, right? So you want me to give you one word to summarize SBPC, my perspective? You want? You won't be offended, huh? You sure you can take it? You sure? You won't stone me after this, huh? Huh? Put me in the fire! Oh, I said you can put me in the fire. Wow. So I call it a fiery church. I would say, from the perspective of what is good, I would say persevering. From the perspective of what is negative, I would say, sadly, lackluster. Persevering because I see many of the leaders, especially, and all those who have been here a long time, persevering. Because the church struggles. I see this because there's no increase in number. That's problem number one. Because if a church is good, and the Lord says, "My sheep hears my voice," and I'm sure the church preaches the word of God, and so where are the sheep? And that means the leaders continue to persevere on. Lackluster because there are no renewal of leadership. Lackluster because I think evangelism is weak. You do not invite your friends to come, to bring them into God's kingdom, into God's family, by bringing sinners and other believers who are in wrong churches, you do not bring them in. And so that's my one word. In the positive sense, persevering, because you continue to persevere. Like the church, one of the seven churches, small but persevere, no matter what. But lackluster, because no renewal of leadership and no new faces. Not enough new faces. That's my summary. I do not know yours. You all should have, because it's your church. You can ask me about Pandan. I will give you about Pandan too. My own perspective of what Pandan is. The positive and the negative, one word each. In terms of the positive, the vibrancy. Very active, a lot of activities. The negative is the knowledge of the Word of God. See, one of the things I learned when I prepared the notes for the book of Hebrews is this. In Hebrews 5 and 6, the two chapters, God told us about what is the first principle doctrine. And I learned that the first principle doctrine is the doctrine that pertains to salvation. And so there are many different aspects of the gospel of salvation doctrine, right? You have the birth of Christ, you have the resurrection of Christ, you have the death of Christ, and then after that you have baptism. So all these things are many different doctrines that pertain to salvation. They are called the first principle doctrines. And I studied chapter 6. At the near end of that chapter, the author said, you have to grow and mature. But even as you grow and mature and study God's word, you must never stop serving. Your service, which was very, very good, must continue even as you now divert some of your energy and resources to the study of God's word. So one thing I learned was this. They were babe in Christ in terms of the knowledge of the word of God, but they were very fervent in service. They were serving, 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 running around like ants. But in terms of studying the word of God, there was no maturity. And so one thing I learned is this. Do not always evaluate a person because he's serving very fervently that he is spiritually mature. There are two separate things. A person who is spiritually mature will serve, definitely. But just because a person serves a lot doesn't mean that the person is spiritually mature. So I learned that, and I see in Pandan, because we have 1,000+ people every Sunday. And so many of them are serving, busy here, busy there, which is, to me, very good. However, the knowledge of the Word of God, even though we have so many Bible studies, they are not as well attended as it should be because of the number and the size that we have. And that, to me, is sad. So that's how I look at Pandan. Service-wise, very busy, very good. But in terms of the knowledge, still not enough, young, because there's not enough desire. Okay, that's how I look at Pandan. Okay, so Sydney, you have to see what one word. In the case of the church in Colossae, love. Love in the spirit. But not a church without other problems. They have a lot of other problems, as you can see as we progress in other chapters. Okay, so I answer all the three questions. If you have any follow-up questions, if I did not answer clear enough, please ask me. The new questions are, why are we not allowed to drink or eat blood? Okay, we're not allowed to drink or eat blood in itself. All right, it's not about meat with a little bit of blood in it. Okay, so it's not about your steak, whether it should be well done or half medium. It's none of this. It's drinking blood in itself. Like when we were in Penang, we were at this Gurney Drive. It's supposed to be very famous for those hawker center food. And so they have this store that sells blood. Okay, we didn't buy, my wife and I, we didn't, but just the two of us. So we didn't buy, but we saw someone bought it, and I look at the bowl, and right on top we have those little cubes, you know, dark color. I know that's blood. Okay, and straight away it brought to my mind what and how delicious the taste was. Because before I became a Christian, when you buy those yong tau fu, you know, they sell you the kind of, Singapore, of course, is bad because of health reason. I still remember when I was in Malaysia, I was from Seremban. By the way, I grew up in Seremban. And so we have a lot of this for consumption. And so I remember eating it. And when you bite into it, it explodes into your mouth. And the taste is very unique and very delicious, especially with chili. Right? Very nice, huh? So when I became a Christian, now when I talk, I'm salivating. It's terrible. Embarrassing. When I became a Christian, it became very clear that we cannot eat it. Of course, now Singapore banned it. It's easier to observe this unless you go to Malaysia, because Malaysians still sell it very openly. Okay, very openly. When we were in Jaya or ate with Reverend Lee Kim Siong, and then we will see people eating. All right, sometimes we order the soup and the blood will be in it. We put it aside. All right. Now the reason is in Genesis 9, after the flood, when God gave man permission to eat meat, God made it very plain and clear in Genesis chapter 9. Okay, and this is what God said in Genesis 9. Verse 3, every moving thing that liveth shall be meat for you, even as the green herb have I given you to you all things. Right? So now for the first time, God gave man permission to eat meat. But flesh with life thereof, which is the blood thereof, shall ye not eat. And surely your blood of your lives will I require, at the hand of every beast will I require it. And at the hand of man, at the hand of every man's brother, will I require the life of man. So the reason given here is it is the life of man. And therefore, you're not allowed to eat blood. And then in Acts 15, when the church was founded, God also gave clear command in Acts 15, verse 29, that ye abstain from meats offered to idols and from blood, and from things strangled, where the blood is still inside the body that you did not drain out, and fornication, from which if ye keep yourselves, ye shall do well, fare you well. So for the church, we are told to abstain from fornication, food offered to idols, eating of blood, and strangle animals where the blood is still in them and not drained. So we just obey. That's it. Now the person asks, why are we not allowed? The answer is, God says we are not allowed, and that's it. There are some injunctions in the Bible where God tells us the reason why. He gives very clear, detailed reason. But there are certain injunctions and commandments like this one, God just say, cannot eat. That's it. It's not that when you eat, you're going to die. You're not going to drop dead and die. God just say, you don't eat. Now, in the case of food offered to idols, he will spend 2 or 3 long chapters in 1 Corinthians. If you consider chapter 9 as part of it, to explain 8, 9, and 10, to explain why we cannot eat food offered to idols. So in that 3 chapters, God explained and gave us the reason why we should not eat food offered to idols. But in the case of cannot eat blood, God simply say cannot, and so we don't. That's it. The second question is, what about Jesus' blood? Now, Jesus' blood is different. When we talk about the Lord's Supper, this is the blood of Christ. We are not talking about the actual blood of Christ. It has not been changed into the actual blood of Christ. When we say this is the blood of Christ, it is a metaphor. Okay? We are not saying that this has become the blood of Christ. Now, the bread and the cup, they are representation of the body and the blood of Christ. That's it. It does not become, not transubstantiation like the Roman Catholic. Okay, and it is not purely symbolic like the Baptist. Ours is in between. All right, please understand this. That's why we do not use symbol. It's more than symbolic, because if it's purely symbolic, the penalty would not be sickness and death. That's why when John Calvin studied this passage and he contrasted the understanding of the Lord's Supper amongst the Roman Catholic, the Lutherans, the Baptists, he says that it is not any of these three. As Presbyterians, when he studied that passage, he says, I cannot come up with one word to capture the nuance and the significance of the bread and the cup. But it is definitely more than symbolic. It is definitely not transubstantiation. It is definitely not the Lutherans' understanding of consubstantiation. So there was no one word that he could think of to capture the significance. And so as Presbyterians, we also do not just simply use one word, but it is definitely not the literal transformation into the blood of Christ. So it is a representative of the body and the blood of Christ. It reminds us of what Jesus Christ did on the cross of Calvary for me personally. Right? That's the meaning of Jesus' blood in the Lord's Supper, as opposed to the blood, the literal blood of animals that the heathens would eat. Now, of course, when you study the book of the Old Testament, especially pertaining to the nation of Israel, you'll find that when it comes to heathen worship, drinking of blood is part of their procedure. And so one of the reasons perhaps is to protect Israel from crossing the line and participate in heathen worship, which will involve drinking of blood. So when you read in the Bible about them worshipping Baal and so on, do not presume that the Israelites did not also cross the line into drinking blood. Because that's what they did. Remember, they even offered their children into the fire, their sons. That's what they did when they worshipped Baal. And that's one of the reasons why God had to destroy Israel with the Assyrians and later on the Jews through the Babylonians. So the heathen worship involves drinking the literal blood of goats or animals, sometimes even human beings. And perhaps that's the reason why God did not allow Israel to drink blood. Just like God did not allow the whole generation of mankind after the flood to drink blood. Because Genesis 9 is not for Israel only. It's for all mankind. You know this, right? Because Israel was not founded until Jacob's time. Abraham is not an Israelite. Abraham is the grandfather of Israel. You don't call your grandfather after your grandson. See, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Jacob's new name was Israel. All right, so we have Genesis 9 that was way before Abraham was born. This was after the flood. And so God already told mankind as a whole, don't drink blood. Because God knows in the future when you become heathen worshippers, you will drink blood. And so when heathen worshippers break, when they worship idols, they broke God's command. And then later on, when the nation of Israel was formed, same injunction was given to the nation of Israel. So when the church was born in Acts to replace the witness of Israel, that command did not change. It still holds true because we also know that in our heathenistic background, we also drank blood. And so to protect our witness, no blood drinking. To protect us not to cross over the line and bring heathen practices and worship into the church. That, to me, may be the reason why God tells us, don't eat or drink blood. Okay, I hope that answers the question. Anything else? Thank you very much. Yes? Yes? That's correct. I asked some of the students who were in my class when I was teaching, and I asked them, you guys drink a lot of blood, right? He said, yes. Then I say, which animal's blood is the most delicious? I asked them. They say, camel. I said, you want to try camel's meat? I say, no, thank you. Because around the corner where the Bible college was, they have a store that sells camel's meat. All right? I mean, I don't know what kind of store. It's just like I won't go to Jakarta and eat from the roadside. Nor in China, I was told. Not clean. So over there, no. So I said, you don't drink now, right? He said, no, now we don't drink. When we were unbelievers, we drank as a way of survival, literally, to survive. So the Maasai, they live in the desert, in the wilderness, and they do not have proper source of water. They move from place to place where there is green vegetation for their cattle. The more cattles you have, it is a measure of the wealth that you have. All right? So they will move. And everything they build is temporary. The fence they have to protect their household is made of the thorny bushes that were very common in Kenya. And then once they have built the fence to prevent wild animals from coming in, they will build their kaudang huts, also made of wood, right? Branches from trees that they will put together, weave together, and then they just take the cow dung from the cows and put it with, mix with water, and it becomes like mud, and then they just patch it from inside and outside. And if it rains and the cow dung falls out, they just pick it up and then put it back on. So it's very easy. And that's the way of life. And for your information, the wives are the ones who will build the house. The husband, all they do is to look after the cattle. So early in the morning, they will bring the cattle out, they'll sit under the tree while the cattle, you know, eat the grass. And then they will sit there and that's it now. And then when the evening comes, it will come back. And then the food will be ready for them. So the wives are very tall and lanky. And that's what they do. Okay, so they still have to go to places where there is water for them and for their animals. So you may drink blood, But the animals, the cows, where do they drink? What do they drink? Water. So even though they may be nomadic, but they still go to places where there is a source of water supply. So there's no reason for them to choose to drink blood when water is still available. It's just that in the past when they were unbelievers, they did so. So when I ask them, do you still do it now? They say, no, we stopped. We don't do it anymore. Okay? Anything else? The food. Oh, I see. Okay. All right. Consubstantiation, is it? Okay. Next time. Thank you.